I'm like, you have a son named Daniel. How do you spell your grandson's name wrong when they're the exact same name? You've read the book of Daniel many times. You own a Bible. There should be two L's, two N's, double E, like, no double A. I don't know how you get a double A, but it's like, how do you get a little frustrating. It's just curious, like, well, how did it happen? Okay. Today we're going to finish up a sermon that I started last week talking about dominion over compromise, over cultural compromise. Where if you have your Bible, please open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. I give you all kinds of cool facts about 1 Corinthians, but we're going to finish talking about 1 Corinthians. In the previous element of the sermon, we focused on the first half for the most part. Out of chapter 5 and chapter 1, chapter 8, 7, 8, and 9. But we're going to talk about, we're going to review a little bit from the beginning of the morning. And then as time goes on, we're going to finish it and wrap this whole thing up by going from chapters 10, 11, 12, and 14. So, just so you know, like, I tend to read, like, in volumes. So if I'm reading something in volume, you're going to get volumes of scripture. Because I tend to read, like, entire books at a time. And I go over and I read it again all over at a time. So the reason why you get what you get from me is because this makes sense to me. Hopefully it's making sense to you. Okay. So as a review, 1 Corinthians, Dominion Over Cultural Compromise, Part 2. Last week we talked about the region of Silicon Valley and the city of San Francisco are a lot like the our modern day version or versions of the city of Corinth. All right. So we want to talk about how much a region is formed, how a region has an identity, has some things that define it. Similar to like the idea of Silicon Valley, which is in California, with all its big tech companies, with all its big important universities, all its big resources and cities, is a lot similar to what our historical city of Corinth was like. All right. So in that region, there's lots of economic prosperity, lots of political power, lots of cultural and religious diversity. That's just how you define the city of Corinth. It's how you define the Silicon Valley today. So, whether you want to talk about the Apple, Google, Microsoft, like not Microsoft, but AMD, Intel, all these Oracle, all these big, really, really influential companies are headquartered in this area. And similarly, in Corinth, they had lots of really prosperous port cities. They had two port cities that were the two most prosperous places in the world, according to Roman culture. So lots of things coming, lots of things going. It works out that Silicon Valley is the home of some really good philanthropists and politicians and kind of people who have political power in multiple realms. Well, same thing for Corinth. Corinth was at many point in times, a bit of a capital of sorts for the non-Roman element of the Roman Empire. The area of Silicon Valley also was extremely diverse culturally and religiously. There were a range of temples, a range of religious offerings, a range of people coming in and out of the city because of the ports. So you had people mixing and mingling of all these different ethnic backgrounds, religious backgrounds. They had a really good textured feeling. So you were bound to find people who weren't like you and didn't share the same kind of worship style or view of things as you did in Corinth. And the reality is if you still go to Silicon Valley today, you'll find lots of Buddhist temples and Sikh gurdwaras and all different kinds of both Eastern and Western religious histories and faiths that are all kind of commingled in this region. So Corinth of Bible times is not like the Silicon Valley of today. Well, in light of those realities, the Corinthian church had challenges because they were living and trying to live a faithful Christian witness in the midst of lots and lots and lots of stuff that the Corinth brought to the table. So all those benefits of diversity, all the benefits of the influx of people and outgoing of people really influenced how Christians in that setting were trying to live their faith. So we're always being engaged with something new or something different or something challenging or something altogether, not to say contradictory, but things that just didn't always align with the reality of Christ as being the single Lord of all and what it means to be the people of God. So that's what we talked about last week. We're going to begin with the scripture from last week, and it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I use this as a key scripture for the whole passage because ultimately, we're talking about what it means to live new lives in Christ as a community of people. I keep saying this morning, it's about us. It's not about me. This is about us. We are trying to be a new people, a new community, a new society here on earth. That new society, that new people has a new king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not living as Romans. The Corinthians weren't being asked to live as Roman citizens. They weren't asked to be living as historical peoples in terms of their cultural backgrounds from where they came from. They're being asked to live brand new, never seen before, altogether radically different lives. So when you see this text and it says, get rid of the old yeast that may be for a new batch without yeast, there was a newness implied. You can't do what you used to do based upon where you came from or what you once had. Now, I said that yeast wasn't real, that yeast didn't do anything, but there's a newness, there's a freshness, there's something new being asked and being expected of you because you aren't who you were as individuals and your community. None of you together are what you used to be. It says, as you really are. The truth is, we are new creations in Christ as individuals, and we are a new community. We represent a king and a Lord that is not of this earth. That's the truth. That's the reality. And they're just asking that that reality, the reality of our rights and responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of heaven should reflect in our lives. So it says, because the Passover lamb has been slain, has been sacrificed, we have to realize and know that we got rid of a bunch of old stuff and have got something new. And explains that we don't have the old yeast of malice and wickedness that came from our old lives, but we have a new bread without yeast that's full of sincerity and truth. That is who we are. That's what we're called to live. The reality is, that's a challenge when you think about the Corinthian church. The church was called to be different, and it had to do that actively. You don't accidentally be different from your neighbors. You can't accidentally have a different set of values, because if you live where how you used to live, you do what you used to did. I know many, many years ago, I thought the best way to communicate was by speaking louder than the person in front of me. The only reason why you don't agree is because you haven't heard me clearly enough. Once I speak louder over top of you, you're bound to believe that I'm right because I'm louder. I was raised to believe the one who was the loudest in the conversation was the one who was the most correct. I've discovered in the years that have gone by, that's not true. But how I was raised, instead of actually listening, being quick to listen and slow to speak, the rule was be the first to escalate. Be the first to get loud, to get boisterous. Because then you win by default. Okay? In a race, if I beat you from 0 to 60, then I'm going to get there before you. Right? It's called escalating. I was raised to escalate. So what might start off as a small disagreement would turn into a loud opportunity for discussion. Because that's how I was raised. I discovered that might not be the way I should. It might not be the best way. It might not be the most fruitful way. It might not be the most effective way to get people to actually hear me. If I do what I naturally have been taught, I'm going to keep just escalating and getting loud really, really fast because that's what I was trained to do. I had to practice and learn. Maybe I should be quick to listen and understand where someone's coming from and respond in grace and wisdom, which is actually the inverse of how I was raised. So if maybe you have some simple things in your lives where what you were raised to do, who you're raised to be, might not be what you currently recognize as the best way to be or the best way to communicate, the best way to live, the best way to act. As such, you don't accidentally develop new habits. You don't accidentally learn to become patient if you've been impatient. You don't accidentally learn how to listen if you've historically escalated with large volumes. So I know for me, I had to actively practice and intentionally put things in place in my life that rechanged how I operated. You don't accidentally live a set-aside and separate life from the people around you, because left to your own devices, you'll fall back into some exact patterns, same exact old kinds of yeast or leaven. So ultimately, because the broader culture has its challenges, the Corinthians were being asked to intentionally do something different. This new community was being asked to live a different kind of life. And I would posit the kind of life that was actually other-centered, others-focused, others-involved, because it wasn't about them and what they were used to, what they wanted. It was actually better for the betterment of the entire community. And that's what the premise is of dominion over cultural compromise. The cultural compromise is I can have my way because it's best for me, despite what's best for others. So if you get nothing out of this sermon series, the context and the entire response that Paul is giving to the Corinthians is, it's actually not about you. Your culture says, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it's actually not about you. It's actually about us. And your personal responsibility is to live as if it's about this new community, this new group of people who have a new Lord, a new Savior, and a new set of responsibilities and lifestyles. Okay? So, the reason why I mentioned that, ultimately, if you look at 1 Corinthians both 6:2 and 10:23, Paul says something multiple times. It's not going to be there just yet, but this is, if you want to look at it, it repeats itself. It says, I have the right to do anything. So 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 10:23 says that two different ways, Paul's quoting something that was actually written to him or something that he heard about from Chloe, who actually is the person who's going the in-between Paul and the Church of Corinth. There's this overall phrase that they're using over and over again. I have the right to do anything. And it's implied in Christ. I'm a Christian. I have liberty. I have the right to do that. I'm no longer bound by the law. I can do what I want. No, it doesn't imply ungodliness necessarily, but it's saying I have liberty. I've got freedom. Christ has set me free. So therefore, the things that I can do because I've been set free from the effects of the law. So therefore, I can make the choices that I want to make because I am a Christian. I can do as I choose. I can do what I want because Christ loves me. His cross is more than enough to cleanse me of my sin. He's made a way for me before my Father. That's all gospel truth. There's an active way to come before God our Father by faith through what Christ has done on the cross. That I've been accepted into the Beloved. That I'm embraced who I was once an enemy of God. Now I'm a child of God. That's 100% true. I am free in Christ. That's awesome. Praise God. That's what the Corinthians believe. That is actually 100% true. But your application is 100% off. Because it actually isn't about you as an individual Corinthian. It's about us. When you say that I have the ability to do anything, you do have the ability to do anything. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should. I can escalate because I've been trained to escalate. And because cross is enough for me, I get to go to heaven. But if I'm escalating and talking over people and not listening to people, I'm violating what's actually best for us in the name of I am right before God. Yes, you're right before God as an individual, but you're wrong in the community. So ultimately, these two passages of 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 10:23 are speaking to an underlying and undercurrent that the Corinthians have. They really think it's about what I have, my right, what I can do, what's for me, what God has done for me. And that's 100% true. It's just taken out of context means its application is ruinous to the corporate body of Christ. So the guy who thinks I can do anything chooses an incestuous relationship because he says, God's forgiven me, I'm cleansed. It's like, nah, dude, you don't have freedom to do that personally, and you don't have freedom to do that in this community because we are trying to live free from the temple worship of our culture. the guy who wants to sell off his virgin daughter because he can make money off of her because of, as a cultural phenomena. It's like, man, why can't I? She's mine. I have freedom in Christ. You can do that, but you can't do that here. Because in our community, we're trying to avoid the swindling of our broader economic culture that wants to put people as slaves, either informally and bondage to a system. You can't live in freedom in our community and do what they do out there. Yes, you have freedom in Christ, but that is not what God's called us to. Because it's not just about your freedom, it's about us. The biggest expression of this particular story comes down to when you actually look at the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 through 11. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. I keep reading. Oh, no, okay, I'm sorry. It was actually an entire passage. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, including verse 31. So I'll read it for me. I'm reading from NIV. I'll read it again from the beginning. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 is talking about doing everything for the glory of God, not for the convenience of me. This isn't about me and how much I'm forgiven. This is about the glory of God. This text makes it really clear from the rest of it. This says, for the glory of God means for the betterment of everyone. God is glorified when everyone is built up and encouraged. Not when I get excused to do everything I want to do. Not when I get to not be challenged to grow. Not when I get my preferences. Doing it to the glory of God means something much broader than me as an individual. It means us as a community. Now, if the glory of God is tied to community, and I can't say that it's not, when we read about the communion, we'll find out a little bit more. So keep going, Cam. One more. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17 says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not that the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes on ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. The longest teaching of scripture apart from what Jesus says in the book of Luke comes out of 1 Corinthians, where we read every Sunday, every first of the month about what the communion story is about. It's about us celebrating the Lord's death until he returns. It comes by us together sharing both the elements, both the cup and the bread. Well, in this context, the original context for the communion celebration was actually a community meal. Paul's teaching about communion is set in the city of Corinth, where they're doing ridiculous things. They're gathering and people are being harmed by the gathering. Because they're saying, I can do anything I want because I'm free in Christ. So I could get to a gathering early, eat the best food, and let somebody else go hungry in the name of I've got liberty in Jesus. The scripture makes it clear. This is when you're coming together as a church, in verse 22, it says, there are divisions among you. So technically, we should be gathering in one accord, but the outcome of our gatherings is more division. It doesn't make any sense. You're coming together for a community meal to celebrate the risen Savior of the world, and you're worse off because of the gathering. It's just ridiculous. Like, who actually invites people to their house just to mistreat them and make them not want to come back? That's actually what's going on. It says in verse 20, it says, so when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You think you're celebrating the Lord, but in reality is you're celebrating yourself. Because no parts of this whole communal body sharing thing is what's going on. You're just actually sitting there and just eating and getting drunk while somebody else starves. Like, that's not the Lord's Supper. But you're doing it under the guise of, I've got freedom in Christ, I'm forgiven. Like, you're actually making a mockery of the very gospel itself by how you choose to walk out your liberty in Jesus. It's super convicting. It's like you've missed the entire point of the gospel. The part of the gospel is that you live a new life, not a life, a sanctified, sinning life, living the same kind of lifestyle the people around you live, the strangers, the ones who are far from God, the ones that are swindlers and drunkards and idolaters. Like, you can't live that same lifestyle and come and say it's the same thing in the church and say, because I've got freedom in Christ to do it. You don't have freedom. Not like that. So the communion text that we use really frequently is coming out of a context where there's massive division. People are being harmed instead of being healed. So why does it matter? Depending upon who you go to church with, who you fellowship with, the scriptures that we often don't read at the ward and after the, we don't focus on as much, explains how ultimately when you're celebrating communion inappropriately by not discerning the body, you're bringing harm upon yourself. Well, if you're coming and gathering and being selfish and self-focused and not doing anything to build up other people, judgment comes with that. Some people, depending upon your background, want to say, oh, that doesn't happen anymore in Christ. God will not judge you when you celebrate communion wrong. If it's not the right kind of juice or right kind of bread, you're not going to judge, like, he's not going to judge you because you had the wrong kind of elements. People are misinterpreting the whole context. The context isn't because you had the wrong juice and the wrong bread. The context is you're actually causing more harm through a public gathering of worship than you are without. So you're being judged. Christ is judging, bringing judgment to the situation because what God intended to be a blessing for people, you've turned into an opportunity for destruction. And God will not bless the celebration of his son's name and in your fellowship with you as you really mistreat the purpose of the communion and destroy God's reputation in the process. So I can read that more in-depthly, but I do want everybody to realize, like, God actually isn't mad, but he's very serious. He's not mad at us, but he's has very clear expectations. He actually expects us to live differently as a community of people than we did before we came to Christ. So I said last week, why does he kick people out? He doesn't love them? He loves them so much, Paul says, kick them out. So they realize that you'll know that something is wrong in your choices because we've decided to not relate to you. We're not kicking you out because we don't like you. We're kicking you out because you are actually don't know you're not in good standing. So I'm not kicking you out because I want you to be away. I'm kicking you out so you can go back into a system that doesn't care for you and for you to recognize the error of your ways. So this situation here with Corinth, the reason why he's saying you're being judged is not because God is mad at you. The consequences tied to these choices are happening because you're sowing bad seed. Now you get a bad harvest. So let's help you discern what's going on here. The reason why you're being told to go eat dinner at home, i.e. kicked out, is not because we don't want you fellowship here. We want you to realize you're missing the point of this time and you're harming people. So we're kicking you out of communion, not because we don't want you in communion. We want you to be in communion, not focused upon yourself, but focused on the Lord's body. Everybody get that? Now, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, and I will say this. We're now on the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and I'm not going to be before you long, but I want you to talk about what's going to happen next. If anyone's read the Bible, Lots of us learn that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are rather relatively popular but controversial portions of Scripture for any number of reasons. But I'm going to take it from the standpoint that this is actually really Paul's primary means, after making clear the situation is selfishness and self-centeredness, the solution to selfishness and self-centeredness is serving other people. Paul's convinced. The solution to you thinking that I have liberty in Christ and I can do whatever I want is to take the form of a servant and wash somebody else's feet. Put somebody else's first and you take a back step. You take a back seat. And that's Paul's solution. Yes, it's a theological conclusion. Yes, let's focus on the gospel and what the gospel means. But beyond focusing on what Christ done on the cross and later on what the resurrection speaks of, let's actually get our hands dirty by actually helping wash somebody else. So, 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or some other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking of by the Spirit of God. No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all in all men. Now, to each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Now, we can talk about spiritual gifts. We can talk about some of the logistics about what or how they were actually practically supposed to serve one another in this local context with miraculous and prophecy and healing and tongues. I'm not going to focus on that. We can talk about that later on. Those are some of the specifics about that particular context, and that's important discussion, but not for right now. The important part of the discussion, as far as I'm concerned, is verse 7 says, "Now each one, every individual manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." If you didn't read anything else, it's for the common good. Every gift to be used in the gathering of God's people is for the common good. Now, that may seem weird or difficult to manage, but when it comes down to it, if someone has a gift of healing and someone is in need of healing, and the person who needs healing is served by God's Spirit to receive healing, that technically benefits only one person, right? Technically, if there was one person sick, someone with the gift of healing served that one person, that person was healed, technically only one person was helped. That's one way of looking at it. Except for the fact the scriptures made clear, when one of us are hurt, all of us hurt. So in theory, when that one person was healed, all of us were healed. When one person is discouraged, and one person is downcast, when one person mourns, technically speaking, all of us are mourning. So when God sends someone with a word of encouragement, and that meets that one person right where they are, wherever that was, wherever that downcastness came from, wherever that was, when God meets that downcastness with someone with a word of encouragement, even though one person technically received ministry, the whole body was built up. Because the whole body grew and became part of that common good. So I can say I can focus honestly on verses 1 through 7. And I can skip down, not because the gifts aren't important or absolutely essential. We believe in them 100%. We believe in using them. We believe in growing in them. We believe in using them inside the church, outside the church. Believe me, I can give you 20 stories if you need me to. But that's not the point. For right now, this is not about one person being served. One person doing a serving. It's about all of us being built up because one person got healed, or because one person got encouraged, or because one person got set free. When one person gets ministry, it's for the common good. So at one person who decided to step out in faith and share a word of encouragement, built the entire body. That one person who decided to say, "Look, I think I have a sense of discernment for this situation. I'm not sure everything, but I think I know this." That builds the entire body. The corollary is also true. When you have something and you don't give it, you're not building the body. You're depriving the body, the corporate gathering of something that it needs for us all to grow in the common good. Now, this isn't guilt, shame, or condemnation. It just means everyone matters. Everything that we all bring to the table matters. Everything that Spirit prompts us to do, even when it makes no sense, matters. I'll give you one small story. I have a coworker, very nice person, married, family, well, married, without a family, and in prayer, the Lord told me that she was expecting. I'm going, okay, that could be a little odd or creepy, depending upon how you take that. Because if I'm finding out that you're expecting, and when you're not, that could be wounding. Okay, so I'm not here, if someone's trying to be expecting and it doesn't happen, I actually could bring a great deal of wounding to somebody. And that's not why I go to work. I don't go to harm people. The Lord doesn't speak to me for me to encourage somebody else and bring about other wounding to them. So I'm like, I don't want to say anything. I just, I'll keep that to myself. So that's all he said to me. I'm like, Lord, what else? Didn't say anything. He was just crickets, quiet. Just, she was expecting is all he said. I'm like, what do I do with this? Well, it worked out. I usually don't see her very often. No, we're working on a big campus and we're all coming and going. Cause I rarely see her. But on Friday, Lord spoke to me Thursday. On Friday, I saw her. She was giving a presentation for our organization for staff training. But she was talking, didn't have an opportunity to catch up with her, so I didn't make a chance to go speak with her. I just let the staff training come and go. And I was like, haha, I didn't have an opportunity. I kind of copped out. So at the end of the day, I'm getting ready to walk out, and she walks across the street all by herself carrying certain things. Handful of stuff. I have the key to the door she's about to go in, and it's just me and her. I'm going, one, I have to open the door for her because I have the key and she doesn't. Her hands are full of stuff. I'm like, I have to serve her because that's the good Christian thing to do. I'm going, God, you set me up. So now I have this one-on-one opportunity to speak to this young lady about something that I have technically no formal knowledge of that could be potentially wounding. So I help her open the door, get her health put in. I have to ask her, I have a question for you. She's like, what are you expecting? And she's bust out laughing. She's like, what do you ask? I'm like, a servant God who speaks. Are you expecting? She's like, yeah. She just busted out laughing. She's like, that was amazing. And I was like, so I have, she's like, I've only told one person in the organization who was her immediate supervisor. And I'm like, well, I got it as a secret, so I won't pass it on. But congratulations. Reality was, she went off bubbling and dancing because she was able to talk about something that she wasn't able to really talk about because she didn't, because she didn't want to share it with too many people, right? So it was a great secret to have. It was a secret nonetheless. So I watched her countenance change because I took a step of faith and just said the one thing they told me to say. Going, I could wound this person. Like, Lord, I didn't come here to stab somebody in the heart. That's not why I woke up this morning. But I had to step out on faith. Ladies and gentlemen, the larger context of all the situation is when you think the Corinthians are there because they're bad Christians, not a good idea to think of it that way. But the Christians were focused on themselves. I could do what I want to do because I'm free in Christ to do it. I could have what I want to have, be what I want to be because, hey, I'm forgiven. That attitude is rotten. It's cancerous and destroys the people of God because you can't live as if none of your own personal choices don't affect the people around you, particularly when those issues are what I say the challenges and the strongholds of your broader culture. You can't bring that stuff in. You just can't say when someone's trying to flee from something from your community, things that they struggled with for years, you can't bring it in and say, hey, look what I can do in Jesus' name. That's destructive for the community. It's immature to say the least. So I'm not going to say they're bad Christians. I'm going to say they're immature Christians. You know where I get that language from? Paul. Paul calls them immature. So I'm going to say you're immature. If you think it's about you and your liberty and not about the community of people, that means you need to grow up. So they're not bad Christians. They're immature Christians. That means they have more growing to do. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm an immature Christian. I have to do more growing to do. So it's not, I can't point fingers because that whole point fingers thing never works out well. So being immature doesn't make you a bad Christian. It just makes you an immature Christian. Immature Christians who continue to do the wrong things and bring destruction to the body end up being Christians someplace else. You can be a Christian at somebody else's church. Because when you're at this congregation, we want you to contribute to the upbuilding of God's body, not for its division and tearing down. We don't want you coming to communion and making things worse than before you arrived. We don't want you bringing elements from things from your past life that actually trigger other people. Like, we're just convinced this is a new creation reality. These are new people. These are new lives. These are new communities. This is heaven on earth right now. You can't bring your old stuff with you. Last two scriptures, Cam. There we go. First Corinthians. Oh, no. Yeah, last two scriptures. Last one. So it is with you, since you are eager. So go back to 14:12. So it's with you, since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. The Corinthians were mega gifted people. They were all really immature. They really missed some basic things. But that didn't stop them from God's Spirit resting upon them and using them to help edify and build up one another in love. He didn't say, yo, when y'all grow up and become mature, I'll give out spiritual gifts. He didn't say that, because that's not true. In the very first chapter, it says, you're lacking no spiritual gift. So when he runs through the nine in chapter 12, and then another set in chapter 14, he's like, there was nothing that you're lacking in terms of spiritual graces to actually meet needs. But they didn't have that spiritual grace to meet needs based upon their maturity. He didn't wait for them to go, when you grow up, you're going to be a mighty man of God. Nope. Or woman of God. He didn't wait. He didn't say that. He said, you, as the people of God, have the presence of God that meets needs one for another. And when you're doing it right, we all build ourselves up in love. Last verse. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everybody say everyone. One more time. Has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, not saying it doesn't mean it's difficult to manage. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy to do. And I'm not saying we should all line up one by one to share necessarily, because it's not quite what it means. But the key is all these must, command, not suggestion, must be done for the strengthening of the church. Because when one person is built up, the whole body is built up. When one person is ministered to, the whole body is in church. Because all of us have individual needs. All of us come here with things that we're struggling with or we're struggling towards. Reality is, we have challenges. Like, I wish I didn't say I had, didn't have any. But if somebody here can help me get one step closer to getting to the tipping point or critical mass, whatever phrase you want to put on it, when you get me one step closer to me getting closer to that, making that breakthrough, the whole body will benefit from me making that step and moving forward. Everybody get that? So even technically speaking, I might be the only person who got ministry that day. Just me. But because I'm connected to all of you and we're all in this together, my getting closer to breakthrough means all of you are getting closer to breakthrough. Because it's not about me, it's about us. The Corinthians were dealing with a situation where people were chronically self-focused, selfish, self-centered, and prideful and arrogant. The word arrogant shows up like 17 times in the text. So lots of arrogance focused in the text. So that's the broader culture. Without an intentional opportunity, choice, practice, and commitment to putting yourself second and putting somebody else ahead of you, you're never going to be able to counter the cultural pressures and not ultimately bring healing to the people that are in your midst. Everybody got that? Okay. I said last week that God wants to wash some feet. Washing feet, in the biblical standpoint, is the lowest, the least informed, the least physically gifted, or even the least bright amongst them would be asked to do the most simple task ever. To put on a servant's garment and to wash the filth of one another's feet. It wasn't the premier job. It was not the job that everybody wanted. It was the first job that you got. It was the easiest one to know you did wrong. You missed a spot, right? Not to be rude, but it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that you missed a spot. It's the form that Jesus took. The most base level of servant possible to meet the most basic and common need was to wash the feet of his disciples. That would be offensive to the rabbi culture of the day. There'd be no way that it'd ever be heard of that a rabbi, even the most humble of rabbis, would disrobe, take on the form of a servant, and follow through and actually serve his disciples in that way. You would be kicked out of your rabbihoodness, whatever that would be. Like, you'd be disfellowshipped into the fellowship of the rabbi. It would not, because you're clearly missing the point. When we likewise, through the use of spiritual gifts and putting other people first, we take off our reputations, our views of ourself, take on the form of a servant, stoop down, and help clean up other people's issues, their brokenness, their healing, their pain, their discouragement, where they can say, you missed a spot, and you just go, yeah, I did, and gotta fix it. You're taking the role that Christ put for us. You're actually modeling something that you learn from the best model ever. And you're bringing real life change to other people. Because they can't ever say, again, truthfully, that you think yourself higher than somebody else. They can't truthfully say, they don't care about me. They can't say they're in it for themselves. Now, when you do that whole process and got that and did that, it changes the community. I've actually been in foot washing ceremonies and different church traditions. They physically do it. It is the most uncomfortable thing ever. Because the culture I came from, you wore the big church hats and the big three-piece suits and the this and the shoe, the alligator shoes, and you'd watch from the pulpit, men and women of God come out and successfully take off their garbs and robes and sit down here and grab fresh water and wash people in the first row, and the person in the front row would wash people in the second row, and then the second would do the third row, and you just watch and just be like, this is the most uncomfortable thing ever, because you know that there's nothing anybody gets out of this except for the person whose feet is being washed. Like, it's stone cold silence, because it's like, oh my God, like, did Bishop just do that? Or did Pastor just do that? Or did Smith so-and-so just do that? And it was like, yeah. And then you're doing it for all of the people present, so like, everybody's doing it with one another, so the community realizes, we're in this together. This isn't about me being high and mighty, preacher man of faith and power for the hour. That's not what this is. This is about us being in this thing together. And so I'm about to end the service. You just kind of like grab your stuff. You just walk out, just go, oh my God. Like, that was life changing, but not because it was profound. It wasn't profound. It wasn't like, oh, just some old great revelation from the Greek Aramaic. No, it's just looking like Jesus. Looking like Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm done. The Spirit of God empowers us to graciously and powerfully and effectively meet the lives, to meet the needs of individuals in our congregation, and our families, and our communities. We do that when we choose to put ourselves second, put others first. Not because they're more important, but because we are more important. So we actively choose to hold at bay the things in our culture that says it's all about me. It's all about me, my, me, the royal opera singer. You put those things, you actively fight against any of that in your midst because you realize, even though I'm forgiven in Christ and made new, I am not living for me. I'm living for we, us. Everybody get that? So dominion over cultural compromise comes from stopping it at the door. A little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump. I'm not rejecting people because I'm going to reject them. I'm rejecting tendencies, perspectives, viewpoints, bondages, strongholds, because what we have here is so important that I'm willing to guard it by saying those who can't live this life, if you're not really about this whole, like, Christ dying and raising the dead and rocking the towel and wash feet thing, go someplace else, and then when you're ready, come back. We'll take you back. We will come wash your feet. We'll come wash your feet and help make you whole. But right now, you're not there. And that's okay. We will pray for you that you come back ready. But you can't stay here. Because it's not about me. This is about we. Ken, pick a song, play a song. Let's everybody stand up. I'm going to pray for you all. And then you're going to pray for one another. Because this isn't about me. This is about we. Okay. So the first prayer is going to be a prayer that, one, we recognize that maybe we're immature. Like, maybe we're immature a little bit. There's some things that God's got to keep working, right? So the first prayer is acknowledgement. We're immature. We need to grow up, right? Just being honest, we need to grow up. Second prayer is, even being there, you're still empowered by the Spirit and the presence of God to meet the needs of the people in the room. You're still called to wash feet, even if you don't have all your ducks in a row. So first prayer I would pray is, it's pretty much a prayer of contrition. God, I'm a hot mess. I need to grow up. Second prayer that I pray for you is, God, pour out your Spirit. Let your gifts flow so they may meet the needs of people here. All right. After that, I ask you all to patiently be so kind. Lay a hand on your shoulder. If you say nothing, oh, God bless you. God loves you. God's best is for you. So say, God loves you. God's best is for you. I bless you in Jesus' name. If you say nothing else beside that, you'll have done way more good than harm. Okay? So God loves you. God is important. God's important. He's for you. God bless you. So if you say nothing else beside that, you're good. All right? If God gives you more things to share, got something to say, hey, do it kindly. Okay, lay a nice hand on the shoulder. Don't have to slap him on the forehead. Don't got to punch him in the head. Just on the shoulder would be good. Everybody get that? Okay. So